the experience, and it's been a beautiful day down in Ayrshire, hasn't it? We've all had the experience of looking up into the heavens. And if it's a clear night tonight, we could look up and see the stars. And we see the full scale and majesty and beauty of the universe. And it's quite clear that the universe is speaking to us. And that's what this psalm is saying. And what is their message? Well, verse 1 tells us that the heavens, what we can see, they declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And the Bible is unashamed. It's a fundamental teaching of Scripture that God is the one who created all things. The very first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see it run throughout the whole sweep of Scripture. The Psalms are full of the creative acts of God. We see it in the New Testament, how Paul could say that the existence of God has been clearly perceived from what has been made, and that it's plain, and his invisible attributes have been made visible to all. That's Romans 1. But then we see also then the theme and praise of heaven is that of creation, that God is to be praised for what he has made. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and they are upheld. So we see how creation runs the full scale and sweep of the Scriptures. But this psalm not only says that God spoke the world into being, but that he is speaking through it today. He's speaking through it today. And it's not so much that we see the heavens. That's how we started by saying we look up into the sky. But this psalmist, David, wants us to hear. He wants us to hear. If you look the words that go through this psalm, it's all about speech. Verse 1, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. The toddlers were running about in the garden this afternoon, and we were just talking that words begin to pour out of them. And that's what creation is doing. It's pouring out the wonder and the character of God. It pours out speech. There is an overflow, almost too much to be contained. It is pouring out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3 again. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth. So the heavens are speaking to us. I've spoken in this psalm before, and the last time I did it, I was speaking at the Iranian service at the Tron. And as we were speaking, I've got Nima, who's an Iranian brother, and he's translating. And that service very much needs to be translated, because my words would not be understood unless there was a translation. But there's no need for a translator here. There's no need for a translator for creation. There is no speech, verse 3, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And that's what Paul is picking up in Romans 1 as he says that men are unable to give an answer. They are unable to give an excuse as to the existence of God. So there is the message of God's existence, but also here we have something of his character. We see the glory of God. That's what the heavens are declaring. Verse 1, not just the existence of God, but the glory of God. So as we see creation, we see something of what he is like. We see something of his character, his infinite power, his beauty, his majesty, his splendor. I was just coming down to Troon tonight, and you look out at the Isles of Craig, and you see the sun and the blue sky, and the heavens are speaking. They're speaking of the character and the beauty of God. And then we see further here that the psalmist picks up these messages. The psalm's Hebrew poetry is full of repetition. And it says one thing, but then it'll say it slightly differently, just to reinforce the point. And it will give a layer and a metaphor, and one after the other, just to build up the sense of what the psalmist is trying to convey. And we see that there is something joyful about creation. If we take up the end of verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, the sun in the sky. There is something joyful about creation. I was at a wedding just last Saturday, and as the bride and groom are coming out, the bridegroom had the widest grin on his face. And that's what the psalmist is saying here, that just as there is joy saturated within a wedding, then so in creation, the message of creation is the joyful existence and character of God, the bridegroom leaving his chamber. So it's a joyful message, but then also, still in verse 5, it's an untiring message. It's untiring. It's likened to a strong man running its course again with joy. And you think of the athlete on the track. You can pick whatever athlete you like. But you can think of that athlete as they've done lap after lap after lap. They're untiring. They're untiring in their run. And then when they get to the end, they seem to manage to burst forward and give something more. Well, creation is untiring. Its message pours out speech night after night, as the psalmist says. But then also it's an unavoidable message, and that's what we have in verse 6. Then it's rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Just like the sun shines down and its light goes into every crack and corner. So the revelation of God in creation, there is no one is hidden from it. His light shines through to all men and to the whole world. But the psalm doesn't stop there. God has got far much more to say to us. And maybe you've heard somebody say, or maybe you've leaned towards this yourself, well, I feel close to God when I'm outside. I feel close to God when I'm on the golf course. You've got a fine golf course in Troon. Or when I'm on top of a mountain, I feel close to God. I don't particularly feel that I need to come to church. Well, God has got much more to say. God has got much more to say than just the revelation of himself in creation. It's in the what we see in the heavens is non-verbal. Although it says it's speaking, it's silent. And we're all very good at silent, non-verbal communication. If you go into a room and somebody's standing there with their arms folded like this, well, you pick up the drift, but you're not going to actually find out what the problem is, what you've done, until you speak to them. Or if you see someone and they're ecstatic and they're delighted, you can see it on their face, but you're not going to find out unless you talk to them. So creation almost grabs our attention, and God is knocking at our door, but we'll never find out what he has to say unless we listen to him. And he's got much more to say to us in his word. So that's the first part of the psalm, that God is speaking through his world, his glorious heavens. But then we turn to 7 to 11, then God is speaking through his word. So the heavens are not enough for us. God has got much more to say. And this has sometimes been described as that God has two books. God has the book of nature and the book of scripture. So we have the general revelation of God in nature, but then the specific revelation of God in scripture and fully in the Lord Jesus. So God has two books, natural revelation and special revelation. And we could ask the question then, what do the scriptures teach? What do the scriptures teach? Well, the shorter catechism answer to that would be, what do the scriptures teach? Well, they teach what man is to believe concerning God and what God requires of man. What man is to believe concerning God and what God requires of man. David then goes on to describe 7 to 11 here, the word of God in many different ways. And it's wonderful just to read that. There's so much in there. He describes it as what it is and then what it does. And that's the parallel that runs through. So what it is, firstly, it's perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. They're more to be desired than gold. Even, see how the layer just gets added there. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than honey, even sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. It's just another layer on top of the metaphor. Well, that's what the word of God is in those first lines of the verses. But then David says what the word of God does, what it does for us. Well, we see that the second part of verse 7, it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's righteous altogether. Now, they are positive statements, but there is a flip side to those statements. They're a positive statement, but any positive statement also has a negative connotation. And just as it says that the law of the Lord is perfect and that it revives the soul, well, the penetrating aspect of that is our soul needs to be revived. That without the word of God, that we are dead, that we cannot know God, we cannot come to know him unless he speaks to us and speaks life into us, that we are dead without the word of God. Verse 7 again, it makes wise the simple, but that implies that we are foolish without it. For all man's learning and progress and invention and expansion, without God speaking to us, we're fools. It says that it rejoices the heart, verse 8. But then without God's word to us, then we're without joy. Only solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. Without the word of God, we do not have lasting, permanent, enduring joy. Verse 8 again, it enlightens the eyes. I'm sure you're seeing it now that, well, if we don't have the light of God's word, then we can't see, that we are blind without the word of God, and we would be in darkness without it. So we see how David is describing the scriptures here, that what it is, what it does, and then what that implies. And one of the ways that he describes it is he says that the rules of the Lord are true. And if we went out into the streets of Troon or into any other city, or even if we asked just here tonight, what do you think of rules? What do you think about rules? And I wonder what kind of words pop into your head when you hear rules. Probably not overly positive. Boring, likely. That's what you would certainly get in a classroom. Or rules are there to just spoil your fun. Well, that's not what David is saying. David has come to the point where he knows that the Lord's instruction and just decrees in his life are for his good, that obeying them is for his advancement and for his protection, because we all need rules in our life. We can't just decide to drive on the wrong side of the road if we feel like it. A parent is continually saying to their children, don't touch that. Don't sit on your sister. You need to eat your dinner. Why? Are we trying to spoil the child's fun? Are we trying to restrict them somehow? No, it's for their good. It's for their instruction. It's for their safety. It's for their well-being. And so too, David has come to see that on his own, he is foolish, he's in darkness, he's dead before God without his life-giving word. So David then comes to see that the Lord's rules and instruction in his life are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So there's a warning. But with that warning and keeping that, verse 11, comes great reward. So the scriptures are the foundation of our faith. They're the foundation of what it means to be a Christian, is to stand on the word of God. I was just flicking through a book this morning and I came across this short poem. I thought it was very well said. It's clearly from a different age, but you'll see the message of it. It says, "Last eve I passed by the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with the beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had?' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' said he, and then with twinkling eye, 'the anvil wears them out, you know.' And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, the hammer's gone." And the scriptures are under such attack today, aren't they? They're under such oppression and ridicule, but the hammers, the anvil will wear the hammers out, and the skeptic blows that fall, the word of the Lord will endure forever. That's what we see in verse 9. The word of God will endure forever. Peter would say that the grass withers, the flower fall, but the word of Lord endures forever. So David has such esteem, he has such delight, he has such enjoyment in God's word because he knows that it is for his good and for his best. So then let's think about our response. God is speaking to us in his world, he's speaking in his word. And then how are we to respond to that? Verses 12 to 14, our humble response. Well, surely when there's something that is described in such beauty and such glorious terms as this, then surely our natural reaction would be to run towards it. We would want to go towards it. We would want to get as much of it as possible. If there was gold on offer, we would be right there. And that's what David is saying. But maybe like me, that is not our natural response. That's not what we normally think. And why is that? Why is that? Well, the very first question in the scriptures, the very first temptation to sin, was a temptation to doubt the very word of God. The very first question was, has God said? Has God really said? And then we see in Genesis 3 how the scriptures are taken and twisted and distorted and added to, subtracted from, and then denied completely. And humanity fell as a result of disobedience to the word of God. And so too we have within our bloodstream, deep down within us, a mistrust of God, an attitude that we know better. I know how to do this myself. And that is the very essence of sin. The very essence of sin is a distorted view of God, that his commands to us will somehow hold us back, that his commands for us are somehow restrictive. Well, David, in thinking of God's world and his word, then comes to think about how he should respond. And David, in doing that, in thinking of the perfection of God and his glory and his character, he realizes that he needs to be kept back. That's quite something to say, isn't it? Verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. David realizes in verse 12 that he has hidden faults, and he doesn't want to be in charge of his own life. If you're not a Christian this evening, you might find that very difficult to get your head around. Why on earth would you not want to be in charge of your own life? The world outside tells you that it's all about you. It's all about you, and you should be in control, and you should have it whatever way you want. Do whatever you please. As long as you're not harming anyone, then go ahead. But not so with David, and not so with a proper attitude towards God and to his word. David realizes that he has presumptuous sins, that he has hidden faults, that he stands condemned by God, and he wants to be regarded as blameless and innocent of great transgression. So rather than so much us coming to study the scriptures, and rather than we stand in authority over the scripture, completely the reverse. The scripture stands in authority over us. And we'll never come to know how the scripture can be described in such precious terms, and then how it can be described in such, with such sweetness and joy, unless we come to that position. Unless we allow the scriptures to study us, not for us to study the scriptures, but for them to examine us, to search us, to warn us. That's what Paul says to Timothy, to use the scriptures to teach, to rebuke, to correct, to exhort. And that's what the job of the scriptures are. And as we think, well, examining and warning and correcting, that doesn't sound very sweet. Doesn't sound very precious to me. You know, my wee boy had to go to A&E. It wasn't anything very too serious. He had a pulled elbow, apparently. If anybody knows what that is, the bone in his arm just had somehow dislodged from the ligament. Apparently it wasn't quite a dislocation, but it was a pulled elbow. And Jack was in quite a bit of discomfort with this. And when he went into the room, he was reluctant, naturally, for the doctor to touch it. And he wanted to keep it back. And it was going to be painful for the doctor to touch it and to move it and to then put it back into its place. And perhaps, too, we are a little like that. Perhaps there are areas of our life that we would rather keep in the shadows. There's areas that we don't want the scriptures to come and shine the searchlight and the beacon into the dark corners of our heart. I know that to be true in my case. And as they examine us, and as they search on us, and as they warn us, then it can be a painful experience. But you think of Jack, it was only as he allowed the person to then touch his arm and to just very quickly change it. There was pain there, but he had to go through that pain to then have his arm restored. And then the doctor brought out the lollipop test, and he pulled out a lollipop, and Jack thought for a wee minute, and the arm was better. And that's what David has had to go through here. David has had to go through the scrutiny and the examination of the scriptures, realizing the great glory and character and holiness of God, and how he speaks to us in perfection through his word. Our instant reaction is to say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to feel the scrutiny of God's vision upon me. I want to hold it back. I want to just keep that back. I want to keep that in the shadow. But you think what the author of Hebrews would say. He says that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He has such a tender heart that he feels us, and he feels for us in compassion. He's been tempted in every way as we are, but yet without sin. He knows what it is to be human. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, and with such a tender Savior, such a tender Lord, the great physician, how he comes and he heals us of our transgression. He heals us of our iniquity. And David can say then, as I do this and as I open my life to the scrutiny of the scriptures and to the standard of God's holiness, then I can be blameless and I can be innocent of great transgression. So he recognizes his position before God and he responds humbly. He recognizes his own errors and hidden faults and realizes that without God changing him, he would be controlled by his sinful nature. He doesn't want to be in charge of his own life. He wants to be controlled and guided by the Lord because he knows that that is for the best. And then David closes here, verse 14, almost really with very childlike words. And we should make that our own prayer this evening. David says that he wants the words of his mouth, the meditations of his heart, to be acceptable in whose sight? In his own sight? In other people's sight? No, in the Lord's sight, to be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And as we see the character of God, then our eyes get taken away from ourselves. And our eyes get taken away from other people. Because that's such a pitfall of our age, isn't it? And it's such a pitfall of the human condition that we want to think about what other people think of me. It's such a temptation for anyone that's speaking. You want to come across well, and that can be your primary objective, that you come and you speak well. And well, David wants to be acceptable in the sight of God. And it's not so much what other people think or even what I think, but what does the Lord think? And David's prayer here is for his words and for his thoughts to be acceptable in his sight. He can't do that on his own. And so then he says, but you can do it. You can do it, Lord. You are my rock and my redeemer. I used to be a teacher before going to Cornhill, and very occasionally you would have a child that listened to you. And they would maybe come up to you and say, you know, I was listening to what you said. And I'm trying my best, and this is what I've done so far. Now, what do I need to do now? And there's something almost just childlike about the way that David is coming to God here in this closing prayer, after considering God's great glory in his creation and then the perfection of his word. He sees who God is. He sees who he is. And just in a very childlike way, he comes and says, well, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we see your great character and beauty and power in your world. We thank you that you speak to us through your word. We thank you that the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. Father, we do pray that we would respond humbly. We thank you that we have a great high priest who is so tender with us, who sympathizes with us in our weakness. Help us to allow the scriptures to search and to challenge and to correct us in our thinking and in our words. And we pray that we would have the grace and the humility to respond properly to such a great and glorious Creator. And we give you thanks in your name. Amen.